Well, it's a pleasure to be again with you in Hartfold today. I've enjoyed the fellowship of God's people here. It's warm and welcoming atmosphere, and we're very, very grateful for that. I've second visit here, but from the moment I stepped foot over the church last year, I felt at home, and I feel exactly the same here this year too. It's good to be amongst people who love the Lord and who believe in the truth of the gospel. And we just heard a lovely message and song. It reminded me of that story that a preacher, when he's come to preach in the story of the prodigal son, he said there was only one thing more miserable than the elder brother when the son came home, and that was the fatted calf. Some people just don't know how to be happy in the Lord and don't know how to be happy for others as well. And we don't want to be like the elder brother. We want to have the grace of God and that kind of generous spirit in our hearts. When you know how generous God is to you and how generous he can be to you, it does something for you on the inside and opens up your heart to others. You can't know the Lord and not feel that way. I pray that we'll all feel that way as we listen again to God's word. We're thankful for God's servant, the message that he's already brought to our attention this evening, the truth of God's word. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me that God will help me as I bring the message at the end of this. Just like to say one other thing before I start, and that's I'm glad to see a brother and sister Ian and Maria Henderson with us all the way from Liverpool. Years ago when I was having an open air witness down in Oaten Broad with some other friends, various preachers there that day, my little daughter, eldest daughter Cara, she was only knee high to a grasshopper at the time, and her mum had brought her down to be at the meeting and see what was going on. And she turned to mum and she said, "Who are all these men with daddy?" She said, "Oh, those are daddy's friends." She said, "I didn't think daddy had any friends." Well, I've got two friends, long-standing friends, and I'm very grateful that they've come all the way from Liverpool. So we're very grateful for all the support today. Let's all pray and let's ask for God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for these two good days that we have spent here in your house with people who know and love the Saviour, who are happy in the joy of sins forgiven, who believe in a God that hasn't abandoned us and won't abandon us, who believe in revival and look for revival and pray for revival and have organised these meetings to that end. We thank you, Lord, for the word which has gone out already this evening and for what we have heard this day, for the encouragement of knowing that you're in control of everything. Help us not to doubt your ability or your willingness, Lord, to give us what we need. May we sense our need. May we also sense, Lord, your readiness to bless us. Turn with us to your word, Lord. Give us the unction and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in handling this word of truth. And above all, we pray that you'd make your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, his precious blood, the person of our Saviour, make them magnified and precious, Lord, in all of our hearts this night, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ezra tonight, book of Ezra in the chapter 9. I'm going to read some words, not very many, but we'll start at verse 1 of the book, of the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, and we want to read down from verse 1 down to verse 8 and 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that have been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the day of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. I call your attention to the last two verses of our reading, Ezra 9, verse 8 and 9. I think you will agree with me that these words are most appropriate for the times in which we live. The people of Judah had returned from captivity in Babylon and were settling down again in their home country. They had been cut off from 70 years from the house of God, and as long as they were in Babylon, they simply could not be happy. As the psalmist writes in another place, we hanged our harps in the willows, for how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And yet God was incredibly merciful to this wayward people. He inclined the hearts of the kings of Persia towards them. He set them at liberty and gave them every encouragement in their venture to rebuild the temple of God at Jerusalem. God was good to them en route back to the land. The Jews prayed earnestly for divine help, and Ezra records in chapter 8, I proclaimed the fast there at the river of Ahava, that we may afflict ourselves before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And those prayers were marvelously answered. God granted his servant wisdom to commit the custody of the sacred vessels and offerings for the temple to faithful men who would guard them jealously. He also kept the returning exiles safe as they traveled through hostile territory until they arrived home safe and sound. And Ezra testifies in another place, he said, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from such as lay wait by the way, and we came to Jerusalem. The Lord will always guide you to where he intends you to be. If God has a purpose for you to be somewhere, you will get there by his grace. Whether or not you have problems with immigration or with passport control, as we were hearing about earlier today. Now, I think there's a sense in which we are like, or in the same position, I would say, as the people of Judah. We haven't been uprooted or exiled, and we certainly haven't lost our national identity, although we're told by some people almost that we should be ashamed of us. God, of course, owes us absolutely nothing in these areas of national life. He doesn't owe England any favours in these things because, by and large, the vast majority have abandoned our gospel and Christian heritage. And I think, too, professing believers have also been at terrible fault for their neglect of holy things and the easy-come, easy-go attitude to church life. And yet, as with Judah, so with England, God is merciful. You know, when the Jews were back home, they did something good when they started off. Chapter 8, verse 36 tells us how they furthered the cause of God. And it says there, chapter 8, 36 of Ezra, they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors of this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. That's one of the elements in a national awakening, or I should say a revival, that the cause of the house of God is furthered. People don't throw out the church life and reel it in like they would be playing with a fish by the riverside. They take their religion seriously. Revival causes the people of God to take their religion, if you want to use that word religion, to take their religion seriously. And yet, despite the positive things that were being done at this time, not absolutely everything was right. News had reached Ezra, the leader, that many were mixing with the heathen. In fact, this was the very reason that they had been carried away in the first place. And strange to relate, it wasn't just the ordinary folk, but it was princes and rulers who were actually leading the way in the disobedience. Read verse 1 and 2 of this chapter again. As you can imagine, Ezra was absolutely stunned. It says he sat down astonished, or to use a good modern expression we use these days, he was gobsmacked by it all. And he cries out to God that God would bring a change of heart so that instead of abusing and losing opportunity, the Jews might make the most of it. Read on from verse 5 on to verse 15. Isn't that just the case that we can be like them? Even after blessing, we can become used to the goodness of God. We may return to our old ways indeed. What then will God do, have to do to us to bring us to our senses? If we could use the words of the Lord himself, oh, that they were wise, oh, that we would understand this, that the goodness of God in revival cannot be taken for granted. We've got to make the most of our opportunities. We've got to make the most of our spiritual privileges. And even in a time of little reviving, make the most of that, because God will bring out a greater blessing for his people. As we come to the text tonight, I want you to see, first of all, the season of opportunity. We have these very striking words in verse 8. And now for a little season, grace hath been showed unto you from the Lord our God. All of us know something of the word grace, don't we? The meaning of it. In the original Hebrew, it simply means favor or entreaty or supplication. It's a gift, certainly, but it's not something that we get from God without asking for it. Sometimes we just have to boil things down to simple principles, don't we? Jesus said, or the Bible rather says, ye have not because ye ask not. We miss out on so much because we just don't ask. We just don't ask God for things. God's way for the church to obtain things as is by the church asking. And we've got to ask for grace. Grace is God's favor. Grace in the gospel sense is the unmerited kindness of God by which he convicts and converts sinners and reclaims backsliders and restores the church. Grace is evident in God's beseeching us to be reconciled to him by the death of his son. Grace is evidenced in our trusting Christ for salvation. Saving faith, you see, is actually the work of sovereign grace. We don't sing, "When free will awoke me by light from within." We sing, "When free grace awoke me by light from on high." We believe through grace, the Bible says, Acts 18, verse 27. In fact, grace is something that marks all God's dealings with his loved ones. We never earn anything that he gives us. We don't get it without asking, but even in our asking, we don't merit it. And whilst repentance is requisite, again, we have to say that repentance is not the ground of divine favor. And besides, repentance is not actually something a man does in hope of acceptance with God. It's God's gift to those that call upon the name of his son. Him hath God exalted, said the Bible, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and remission of sins. And you know, in this wonderful history of the return of the people, we see grace at work changing the fortunes of those that chosen people. The Jews had actually found grace in the eyes of the princes of Persia. That's a remarkable thing. We sometimes lament about the enemies that there are to truth in high places. Well, sometimes God gives the Christian church friends in high places. We just don't know how many there may be. We want them to be there, and God has his people in every place. And God had his people in place, or helps for his people in place, even in the higher echelons of Persian culture. Jews find grace in the eyes of the princes of Persia. Why? Because God had put it in the hearts of those kings to help them. They might not have had the inclination by nature, but we're not talking now about nature. We're talking about sovereign grace working. And God says here to his people, grace has been shown. Grace has been shown. Grace is something that God shows, something that God reveals. And let me tell you something, that when God Almighty actually shows, I'm not talking now about the preacher or the church, but when God by a Spirit and the Word shows you something, it's impossible not to see it. You just can't help but see it. And when we doubt something that God has shown us in his word, our doubting is a sin without excuse. Romans says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. God cannot fail in this. When he intends to show you something, he intends that you see it. What you do with it afterwards, well, that is between you and your maker and the consequences that follow one way or the other. But when God shows something, and God had shown very, very clearly, nobody could have doubted that this was a supernatural work. God had worked in the hearts of the kings of Persia, and God had blessed the people through them. And he had shown the people of Judah that he was king, and that all earthly rulers are subject to him and serve his purposes. The first illustration of that, of course, is Cyrus. As soon as Cyrus comes to power, what does he do? He makes a proclamation in writing that God's people, wherever they're found in Persia, chapter 1, should go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God in Jerusalem. Why was Cyrus so kindly disposed? Was it because he had some bright idea that it might further his political ambitions? Was it anything selfish? No, the Bible gives us the answer. It says, because the Lord had stirred up his spirit. Ezra 1, verse 1. The second illustration of grace working on Israel's behalf is Darius. Do you remember that old king, King Artaxerxes, man who'd been persuaded by dishonorable counselors to stop the Jews building the temple? But his successor discovers in Persia's National Records Office a copy of Cyrus's original decree, which he then enforced. And then he went a step further. More grace. He added a decree of his own with a commitment to economic assistance from the royal purse and a steady supply of animals for sacrifice. And added to that, again, violation of Darius's decree meant that the loss of property and life to those that opposed the work of God. Darius himself, for all his heathenism, confessed God's sovereignty and actually invokes the judgment of heaven against opposition. Read chapter 6. And verse 12. So you see here how God works for his own glory and for his people's good. This is the God of revival that we're thinking about. Thank God, God's grace is more than human grace. God's grace is more than a good intention. God's grace is his determining to bless. And when he determines to bless, as the scripture has said, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God determines to bless, and God uses what means he deems fit to fulfill his purpose. Now, of course, there'll always be those that will seek to hinder. There's something not normal about a church or a Christian that faces no opposition. Something not quite right. And we don't go out of our way to make enemies, but if you're doing the right thing and following the Lord and doing the right thing, of course you're going to have enemies. Not everybody that walks down the street will slap you in the back with a hail fellow well met attitude. And you'll certainly not get that from the religious order of this country. There will always be those who seek to hinder. But listen, regardless of all of that, what about the promises of God? Where is our faith in this matter? Where's our confidence in this matter? Are we only confident when people are encouraging us and when the world is behind us? The Bible says we can always fall back on the promises of God, regardless of who is against us, regardless of who opposes us. We can always remember that God has friends for us too. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you love the Lord because he first loved you? Then this promise is for you. This promise is for the church as well. And God will have people in place, even in high places, that will help us along in this great business. There's a text in the book of Proverbs which I love very well. I'm often fond of quoting it. Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. I have a companion study Bible, which my father gave me years ago, and some terrific marginal notes. So this thought isn't my thought. You'll be saying, from whence hath this man this knowledge? Well, it comes from the companion Bible. And the companion Bible note writer says that the reference here is to the walled gardens of Egypt, which are irrigated by artificial channels, which were worked by the foot. So the picture here is of God directing the affairs of men with his foot, so to speak, with consummate ease. God is not hurried. God is not flustered. God is not anxious. God is not troubled. God knows exactly what he's doing. He can turn things in the twinkling of an eye. And that brings us on to think about the sense of opportunity, which is the second thing. You see, Ezra is a man who understood why God had given the opportunity to Judah. God had given this wonderful opportunity because of the sake of a remnant testimony. God has to see to it for his own sake that his witness does not die out in the world anywhere. And so verse 8 reads, "Grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." Let's fill in a little bit of detail there. The captivity of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, of course, was an even greater judgment than of the tribes of the southern kingdom. And yet we have to say that those northern tribes are not lost altogether, because there is that wonderful prophecy that in the day coming they will return to Israel. Isaiah 27 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria." A great part of the tribes of the southern kingdom, that's Judah and Benjamin, however, they had continued in Babylon. Those who returned to the land of their fathers were few in number compared to the numerous population of a time past. And yet even Judah had not been destroyed nor irrecoverably absorbed in a foreign nation. And their history here is given, of their recovery is given in the preceding chapters. Even in chapter 1 it says that the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. Chapter 2 gives us the number of the remnant that returned home. And included in the remnant, this is the most striking thing, is the promised seed, or I should say the holy seed, referred to in Ezra 9 verse 2. Why is that mentioned? Because the holy seed included the line that led eventually to the promised Messiah. Doesn't the Bible say that our Lord, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah? And so it was in the divine plan that the remnant should have a fixed abode in the house of God. Hence, verse 8 reads that they should have a place like a nail in the holy place. There they would get to know God again. There would they get to know themselves again. There they would get to know where their chief interest lay. There they would reestablish true worship. There they would see reformation and revival. Or according to verse 8, as Ezra speaks, that our God may lighten our eyes. And this blessing, twice over in the text, he calls revival, and twice over he calls this revival a gift. He also tells us the purpose of this gift of revival. It's not so much about the recovery of political fortunes, but about the enjoying of God once again and the building of God's work. Verse 9 says, "To set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." I think the lesson's clear from all of this. We're here by the grace of God for our mutual edification and for the consolidation of the Lord's work and for the glory of his name. If I can't see that, if the church can't see that today, then we've learned absolutely nothing. That's what we're here for. We exist. The Church of Christ exists for Christ's glory. It doesn't exist for a party name. It exists for Christ's sake. Oh, let us not do as many did in the days of Ezra. They were squandering opportunity by courting the world. Christians must have a sense of opportunity, a clear-cut testimony for the Lord in these last days. And only when we have that sense, as the prophet or as the leader Ezra had, only then will we eat, verse 12, the good of the land. Brethren and sisters in Christ, perhaps over this weekend, God has begun to encourage us. Let us make the most of it. Don't let us quench the Spirit of God in disobedience or unbelief. The story is told about a U.S. Lutheran bishop who told about visiting a parish church in California, and he found a stirring red and orange banner on the wall with these words, "Come, Holy Spirit," declared in words printed under the picture of a fire burning. But the bishop's attention was also fixed on a sign directly underneath the banner which said "fire extinguisher." It hadn't much sense of spiritual renewal. It's a picture today, isn't it? Isn't it? We can be on the brink of something better. We could have that little revival which may grow into something that's greater, and yet at the end the Spirit of God be quenched by our doing what these people did, taking things for granted, losing the sense of opportunity and mixing again with the world. That brings us to the final thought, the seizing of opportunity. You know, we don't have forever. Don't have forever. That's just a basic truth which we're all aware of. The older I get, the more I realise how quickly time goes. I look past when I was 24 and came to Lowestoft, and I look back on that and I think, where has the days gone? It's true generally, but it's true also in the work of the gospel. We don't have forever to make the most of what God has given to us, even as Christians. You see, the text says, what does it say? Grace is for a little space. The Hebrew term there suggests a wink of the eyes, a very short space of time. Strong's Concordance says it means an instant or a moment. Well, a moment has some kind of duration, doesn't it? But an instant is a point in time that has gone before we know it. An instant is the climax of the moment. Time flies that quickly that sometimes a moment seems like an instant. And the best moments last apparently just a little while. The Bible speaks again of divisions of time. It talks about a space of years or a space of months or a space of hours or a part of an hour. And the little space Ezra speaks about was the time that had elapsed since Cyrus liberated the Jews from Persia. Now just look into the chronology of it. According to chronologists, the decree was issued in 536 BC. Ezra's work was finished in 457 BC. So we're talking about a period of opportunity just under 80 years. And yet those years had virtually gone. They had virtually gone. 80 years seems a long time. It's a lifetime to us. But God is not constrained by time, because that's just the kind of God he is. He can't be constrained by time. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. We're often fond of quoting it. And so what is big to us is just a little space to God. And it's God's estimation of time that we ought to have. Regardless of how long it seems to us, it's really short. And when it's over, we realize how short it is and can't do anything to recover it. God had been generous to the people, but his patience wouldn't last. That little space of opportunity left remaining wouldn't remain forever if they joined in affinity with the heathen. Failure to live in godly separation, according to verse 14, would mean the loss of opportunity. Look what he says. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of this abomination, wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? They were to seek his forgiveness. They were to turn from their disobedience, and they were to do it not a week on Tuesday if they could fit it into the diary, but they were to do it right there, right then, in that little moment, in that space, in that day of opportunity. Well, thank God that they did. And when you go to chapter 10 and verse 2, we read something about that. Now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. You know, just as in preaching the gospel, so in preaching to saints, the truth has to be emphasized that the church must come into blessing and God's accepted time. We've got to seize the opportunity while he gives it to us. He says to sinners, and we should urge sinners not to go home and think about it and come back in a week or a year's time. We must tell them, now's the accepted time, now's the day of salvation. Of course we know that. But sinners will never take the gospel urgently unless the church takes what God is saying to her urgently. Look what the text says again. It says, and now there has been given us a space of opportunity. Ezra chapter 9, Now a little space, grace has been shown to us from the Lord to leave us a remnant and to give us a little reviving in our bondage, the seizing of the opportunity. I finish with this story. In one of the cities of ancient Greece, there stood a statue chiseled by the famous sculptor Lysippus. It had wings, a lock of hair on the forehead, and was bald at the back. Underneath were chiseled out in Greek letters the following questions and answers. Who made thee? Lysippus made me. What is thy name? My name is Opportunity. Why hast thou wings on thy feet? That I may fly swiftly over the earth. Why hast thou a forelock? That men may seize me as I come. Why art thou bald on the back of thy head? Because when I am gone, no one can hold me. And hence we have the proverbial expression, seize time by the forelock. And now for a little space, grace has been shown to us from the Lord that we may have a little reviving in our years. Opportunity knocks. You make sure you open the door for Jesus' sake.